Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 424. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor at Hope OPC in Grayslake, Illinois. Back again with our regular panelists. We have Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to have you with us.
It's good to be here, Camden, as always.
We also have Jeff Waddington, who is Stated Supply at Knox OPC. Got to love that name, Knox OPC. They're stalwarts for the truth, defenders of the faith, and the militant warriors defending the mainline, against all attacks, liberal therein. Jeff Waddington at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff.
Oh, it's great to be here, and I think we're the only congregation named after someone who has attended a Reformed Forum conference.
Yeah, John Knox. Yeah, honorable mention.
He's been to both. Speaking of, right. We've got things to mention. And Jeff, we're going to talk to you about this maybe offline about some details. But we've been working, Jim and Glenn and I, trying to work out an event coming up, and we have a date selected, and we're working on details. But I mentioned on last week's episode of Christ the Center the possibility of a Reformed Forum conference down in Austin, Texas. And we're working on that, trying to get the registration page up and all, but looks as though that will be, at least I've booked tickets and flights, so I guess we have to do it on this day now. April 30th, Saturday, April 30th, 2016, down in Austin, Texas. Well, technically, I guess, Pflugerville, Texas. So I'm excited to be there, and we're working on all the details for that event. And we know that a lot of people would like to come to a Reformed Forum event, but are either not able to make it in the October timeframe or not able to make it up to Illinois. So this is another opportunity where you might be able to connect with us and come to a conference. It's going to be a one-day thing, although there will be activities and events and certainly, most importantly, worship on Sunday morning, and we encourage you to stay over if you're able to come Saturday. If you can, plan to stay for one of two services on Sunday, either in Pflugerville or in South Austin. But the main conference plenaries and all that sort of thing, the main festivities will be Saturday, April 30th, 2016. Looking forward to that. Jim, are you getting all fired up for that?
I'm pumped. Yeah. I got to tell you, since I've been here for about a year and a half, and one of the first questions that I got from folks when we landed here back last summer was, when are you guys going to bring Reform Forum to Austin? When are you guys going to have a conference down here? We want to have a conference down here. So there is a lot of interest in it. And this particular, we're working out all the details, so no spoilers yet, but it looks like this is shaping up to be a really interesting conference with a very interesting topic and lectures that are going to be given. So anyway, and of course, as always, the best part about these conferences, at least for me and from my perspective, is, well, I mean, the lectures are awesome, but the fellowship that you have, the camaraderie that you have, sitting down, having those meals with one another and talking theology over conversation, coffee, food, and stuff is just the part that I'm really, really looking forward to. So come on out and put it on your calendars and make a plan to come on out and have fellowship and stimulating discussions with us.
Absolutely. I think in many ways the conferences and the events are a continuation, or it's like another episode, except all of the listeners get to participate. And that was the whole idea of why we began Christ the Center back in 2008. As a way to capture a theological conversation and then provide people a window and an opportunity to participate at scale, even though, you know, many people do not live near other people that have similar convictions and a mindset and worldview. Because I know when I, before going to seminary, I was starving for a theological conversation of this kind. And then when I arrived in seminary, we began to have it. You brothers have had it for several years before me, but and we got talking and wanted to open that conversation up. So now if you want to go to the next level and not just have a conversation or just be a fly on the wall listening to us speak, but if you want to participate face-to-face, these events are great ways to do that, either in October here in Grayslake, Illinois, or now April 30th, 2016 in Austin, Texas. We love having conversations. We love learning because the lectures are ways for us to listen, learn, and for new ideas to be presented and to have topics for conversation. But the true value is in being present and in participating and meeting all Amen. Sorts of wonderful people face to face and then having your own conversations. That's it's really special.
Earlier today, I was out and driving, taking care of some errands, and I was listening to one of my favorite stations that does 80s and 90s country. And George Strait came on, and he started singing All My Exes Live in Texas. And I began to realize that I could actually sing that song with all sincerity because all my ex-colleagues from the New Jersey Presbytery, or many, a good number of them, have landed in the Austin, Texas area.
I'm glad you didn't say ex-friends.
No, ex-colleagues. I'm sorry. Yes, no. All my exes live in Texas. So there you go. That'll be a good conference, I'm sure.
Good stuff.
George Strait, you got to love it. There's something special there. Well, we got a lot of great things lined up, and there are a lot of other opportunities, things we're looking at, projects we're looking at, got some technical things we want to improve, and a back end of things I would like to develop for Reformed Forum and Reformed Academy. I've got some techies out there that are curious about what we're up to. I don't want to bore people by speaking online and speaking during our programs here about all the little projects that I would like to do. But if people are interested, you can always send me a note where you can, contact me in other ways and we can talk tech. There's some really neat things coming up and some things that we would like to do technologically speaking. But there are also many other projects, things we're looking at, resources we would like to develop and distribute, and there's all sorts of great things going on, and you can find out about us and how to support us at reformedforum.org, especially reformedforum.org/donate. We want to thank everybody for all of your support and all that you're doing for us and helping us produce and distribute all of our programs and do events such as the one coming up in April. So we just want to say thanks and encourage you to keep visiting us online and keep helping us out and sharing the news with others. Send a link along. Forward us to your friends and family, and we hope we can get more people on board with what we're trying to do, supporting the church. Well, today we want to open up the questions and answers. Well, we're working on the answers. We want to open up the listener feedback folder and dig into many of the emails that we've received of late. We haven't done a Q&A session for some time, so we have a bunch of questions lined up, and we'll try to do our best. I guess if we really fail really bad, I'll just cut that part out of the episode. But we have a bunch of great things lined up, and your brother's ready to get into the mix?
Oh, yeah.
Let's rock and roll.
Let's start with this one. We had a message here. Someone was wondering if we knew of any books or articles where Cornelius Van Til addresses culture in a specific way. The question, does he ever address cultural engagement or the Christian pilgrimage, for example? I guess I'll start on that, just saying that I don't know if there's any one specific article or book. Are you brothers aware of anything very directed or specific on that subject from Van Til himself?
Not by him. His nephew, Henry, did the book on Calvinism. Is it Christ and Culture or Calvinism and Culture?
I don't know.
Was published by Baker or Erdmans, I forget. But it's Henry Van Til. He's the nephew of Cornelius. Mm-hmm. We'd have to go through the works with that question in mind. I suppose you could just do a word search with culture, but of course you know the concept is richer than the
Sure.
than the simple word, but that would be one way to start. If you have Logos or you have the works of Van Til on CD, that one way you could start your search would be to do that, just to go do a word search and use the look up the word culture or and other synonyms for culture. That's a start.
Yeah, I think in addition to that, where you would find Van Til developing the idea of worldview, you might get something that you're looking for where he discusses common ground engagement with the unbeliever, common grace in the gospel may have some stuff, but I mean, that's more general, and that's kind of the way he wrote, was he was giving general principles and theory of engagement with unbelievers. So in that sense, everything that Van Til has written is right. about engagement with culture, because he's doing an apologetic work, excuse me, where he is engaging with unbelief and teaching us, instructing us how to engage those who are in the culture at large, particularly those who are unbelievers. So that's about as close to an answer, I think, that I can get
yeah.
for that.
Yeah, the only thing I might add would be that it would be helpful if the person who submitted that question could do a follow-up. Are you thinking in terms of culture, music, art? Are you thinking of politics or mediating institutions?
Oh, sure.
That kind of thing, so that we could get more specific. And I think you'd end up being able to find a lot of material when you is insofar as Van Til builds on Kuiper's notion of sphere sovereignty, the idea of mediating institutions to stand between the individual and the state, etc.
You know, certainly there's going to be much material from Van Til that addresses the issue of culture and cultural engagement when he's speaking of antithesis and when he's speaking of common grace. But I wonder how much he might merely be leaning upon Gerhardus Voss. He was an avowed and very devoted follower of Voss and would follow him around, one of two students to follow him around on campus all the time. And in many ways, he is appealing to Voss's biblical theology, although he might not always do it explicitly in his writings, because he's seeking to write apologetically and apply the standards to apologetics. And so another place to look for, it's a reverse way to speak, but for a Van Tilian approach to culture is to look at some materials from Voss. And to see what he might say on the subject. Although you're not going to find just one article or one book that addresses things specifically in this way, and certainly not with perhaps the transformational mindset that might be present among some neo-Calvinists of the present. But you will find a lot of material on pilgrimage and Christians being pilgrims that are wandering in the present and toward the final resting place of the new heavens and the new earth. And you can look to passages that might address these and look up scriptural references and treatments of 2 Peter or, you know, Hebrews 3 and 4 and Hebrews 11 and 12. Those types of resources you might look in Van Til's and Voss's writings to find not necessarily tangential, but parallel developments of the themes that that our questioner might be looking for. We have another question from someone who's asking a little bit of how to deal with a friend of his. I won't get into the long, lengthy details, but just speaking more generally, what might we say for the neo-Calvinist agenda and somebody who is looking into Herman Dooyeweerd for a moment? You know, we haven't really talked too much about Dooyeweerd on this program, but Jeff, who was Dooyeweerd? Do you have any thoughts on him?
Well, first of all, being a cessationist means that I don't believe the gift of tongues is still at work. And yet the case that tests that theology is Herman Dooyeweerd. You can tell I'm not a big fan of Dooyeweerd. One, his communication abilities were, if you want to read someone who's harder to understand than Van Til, then read Dooyeweerd. I'm not sympathetic with the ways his theology drifted in later years. I know that Van Til and Dooyeweerd saw themselves as compatriots, co-laborers in the vineyard, and so to speak, dealing with issues of culture and the Christian faith and how they interacted. Specifically, the question has to do, though, with the negative evaluation of scholasticism that you find in Dooyeweerd. And it's not unique to him. It's you find it to a certain extent in Bavinck. You see comments here and there in Van Til. And I guess I would say that this is all pre-Mueller, and you need to, I would say, to someone who's critical of scholasticism, and then, of course, you've got to distinguish between medieval Roman Catholic scholasticism and, say, post-Reformation Lutheran and Reformed scholasticism. And then you've got to look at which era are we referring to? Are we looking at the high watermark of, say, Orthodox scholasticism, or are we looking at the slow inroads of Enlightenment rationalism into the scholastic camp, which happens in the late 16, early 1700s?
Sure. And that word has often been lionized or demonized in many cases, where some people would see it as an actual philosophy and a mindset, which would be autonomous or unbelieving in many ways. And other people would see scholasticism as a method, which may or may not be misused.
You have as those as Muller and his school would point out, the scholastic method, which is merely academic theology, really, was used by Arminians, Socinians, Calvinists, Roman Catholics, Lutherans. So you see, it doesn't commit one to a specific theological perspective. But the issue I think that's being raised in the question that's before us actually has to do with metaphysics and the use or of relying upon ancient Greek metaphysics. And I guess my own thinking is that if you're going to say, well, this is Greek, it's no good, that is a species of the fallacy of the genetic fallacy. There, because it came from Greece, therefore it's bad, or it came from Aristotle, therefore it's bad. That's actually poor scholarship, and you need to go. People who do that need to slow down, and they need to actually wrestle with specific issues. In other words, if we're going to be critical of Aristotle's metaphysics, that his ontology, we need to get specific and say what are the problems, and do the problems vitiate his system? And those are the kinds of questions that are almost never raised and never answered in the literature that I've read. Because that requires actually reading the sources, it requires going back to the scholastics and reading them, and most of it
It's
is in
hard work.
Latin. Yeah.
Who wants to
So,
do that?
right. Well, I mean, and so, and all of us, in our human nature are tend toward, lethargy. So I guess so. At the end of the day, that's what I would say to a Doe Verdean. Okay. What do you mean? What is the issue you're critiquing? Are you building off of the nature grace criticism so that any discussion of reason presupposes that reason is not within a covenantal context and is not dependent upon natural and special revelation? That's a big presupposition that would have to be uncovered and proven, that is demonstrated to be true, not assumed.
I mean, this is going back, it's everywhere in the theological literature in 19th century Europe, of course, particularly in Germany, the criticisms of Protestant orthodoxy and how it was influenced by scholasticism and the medieval kind of adherence to Aristotle, ontological dualisms, and all this other stuff. And it was almost, it seems, I mean, I haven't read extensively in D'Oyelowre, but it almost seems as if it was that kind of scholarship, theological scholarship, was assumed by D'Oyelowre and others. It was just kind of matter of fact that, this is influenced by pagan ontology or metaphysics, and what we need to do is reject that. And that was a popular way to go at things, and it seems as if someone like D'Oyelowre may have picked up on that, assumed it, and then took that forward as he used his understanding of theology for philosophy. But that's all I know.
I was going to say, maybe what all we're saying is that it would be nice if someone went through the whole process so that we could see it. you get a taste of what I'm thinking of in the Dennison collection of writings in defense of the eschaton, where he actually walks us through Plato's philosophy, and he points out some very serious problems. I guess that's the kind of thing we almost need to do. So, in other words, scholasticism is not a monolithic thing. Even if you were to just go to reform, post-Reformation reform scholasticism, you're looking at a variegated movement, and therefore you may find some scholars, some theologians who are more problematic than others, and so we want to be careful that we don't paint with so broad a brush, which in light of what Jim has just said, I think that's exactly what's happened. Is okay, somebody in the 1800s read a scholastic in Latin and didn't like it, and so they entered into the bloodstream of 19th century European theology and was picked up by others and hasn't since been actually evaluated. So we need to, there's a lot of homework that needs to be done. What I will say is that the reason why the question would be raised is the idea that if the nature grace dualism issue is a legitimate and accurate assessment, say of Roman Catholicism, then the notion that man can reason properly apart from revelation, regardless of if whether there's a fall or not, that it also comes into the picture as well. But the question, and so when scholasticism is defined as rationalistic, that's usually what it means. It means that that scholasticism as a movement upheld the idea that man could reason properly about all things without the assistance of God's revelation in nature and scripture. Now, by putting it that way, it does seem like nobody would have ever agreed with that way of putting it, but that there it is. It's out there for you guys to respond to.
Yeah, this goes back to von Harnack and the liberal scholarship in Germany. It was a way of dismissing the older Orthodox theology, and they did so very quickly and with one full swoop. This is scholastic. I think with regard to Dooyeweerd as well. Here's an example of where I think this becomes a problem. If my memory serves me, and that's always a big if, so check my work on this, guys. But one of the things that Dooyeweerd criticizes is the idea that man is body and soul, and that that comes the idea that man is body and soul comes out of a Greek ontological dualism. And that's just an example, and I think that's an example where criticism of scholasticism is gone amok, because biblical revelation speaks of humanity as being body and soul. Now, we got to make sure that we don't speak about body and soul in a dualistic way, the way in which, for instance, Plato did. But there is a biblical way in which we can distinguish and relate those two aspects of man, right. Body and soul, the physical and the spiritual aspects, that's important for us to do. And I think that what Dooyeweerd probably does there is, he takes a model of anti-Greek or anti-scholasticism and kind of cover everything with it and then dismisses it all. And that seems to be problematic, in my opinion.
That's related to another question that we received down the chain from a student who is in a philosophy class, and they were examining self-identity. And the professor, went over various soul theories or theories about the human soul, what it is, where it comes from, if man has one, etc. And that led him to have some questions about the Reformed position. And Jim, you've already brought up some details about what the Reformed position is, but how would we detail further the view, the Reformed and the biblical view of the soul, and what are some resources you might recommend for someone who wants to learn more about biblical anthropology?
Read Jeff's stuff. Go, Jeff. That one's right up your alley.
Well, the first place I would go, if you're thinking of a systematics in terms of the Loki, would be on the image of God. No Christian consideration of the human soul can consider that without going to the scriptures and commentaries, etc., to consider the nature of the image of God in man. But clearly, the Bible teaches that we have a soul. Now, we would argue, as Jim has already indicated, that we are a psychosomatic unity. And this is where the Greeks perhaps went astray in not being able to bring the two together. We know that that's a problem later in life, for later in history, for Immanuel Descartes. Manuel, sorry, Descartes.
Rini, right? I thought his first name
Rene,
was
thank you,
Rini.
Rini or Rene Descartes, who separated the mind and or soul and body, and he couldn't figure out how the two came together, in his own philosophy. So, but in terms of a reform perspective, there's going to be some variety in consideration. You can look to Francis Turretin, Volume One. I think Volume One of his Eclectic Institutes will deal with the issue, for instance, with rationality, and he will outline how rationality is not an abstract concept. With regard to man as created in God's image, rationality is either as created, fallen, or regenerated. And so any discussion of the human soul, and the human soul will be understood to have capacities, otherwise called faculties. Okay, but the term faculty, I think, signifies something
Yeah, this
else
isn't
for
like
modern
one of
ears.
those homunculus problems or whatever. It's not like your brain, your inner person is filled with little men and they all occupy their own faculties.
It's capacities. In fact,
Yeah.
the best discussion I've seen of this, the relationship of the intellect, the will, and the emotions, is in the fourth volume of Voss's Reformed Dogmatics, pages 46 to 49, actually through to page 51. They are beautiful. Actually, I posted it on Facebook, a reference to it, and I said, "Well, there is my dissertation in 3 pages."
Right.
That is a good place. In fact, that's a place I would tell people to start,
Yeah,
because
I
it
would too,
sums
man.
up the history of Reformed thinking on the subject. So the soul, remember, certainly Reformed Christians would not be in favor of a materialist understanding of the world. In other words, that everything is material, that there's a denial of what we would call the extra material, or the social, the soulish nature of human beings. Being made in God's image, we possess souls. Now, those souls are not, some, they're connected with our bodies, and in the new heavens and the new earth, we will have glorified bodies as well as glorified souls. And there, one of the errors that creeps into the Christian faith would be the Platonic idea of the soul flitting around heaven on a cloud, strumming, we're all strumming harps, and I don't know, eating bagels with Philadelphia cream cheese.
Is that it? So one thing not burned up in
That
the
does
fire.
sound like heaven.
It does. But
You know.
anyways, to bring that all around, it's simply that the soul is something that God has created, and we have souls. The soul is another way of talking about the human personality or the heart. When the Bible talks about the heart, the soul, the spirit, the will, the intellect, the emotions, those are all the soul. Okay, they're all part of the heart of who we are as human beings. But clearly, for instance, Jonathan Edwards is responding to the materialism of Thomas Hobbes and Leviathan when he argues for the soulishness of man. But there will be variations on variations on the discussion of the human soul. Broadly speaking, when we talk about the soul or the image of God, there's the broad image, which would be things like intellect and will and the capacities of the human soul. Those are retained in the fall. That's why they're referred to as the broader image. They are twisted, they are defaced, but they are retained. The narrower image, that is holiness, righteousness, and true and knowledge, these are lost and are restored in regeneration and sanctification. But that's called the image of God in the narrower sense. And the Reformed tradition has by and large affirmed the broader and the narrower sense of the image of God. And so that's mm-hmm. dealing with the nature of the soul. Also,
in the Roman Catholics, for example, yeah. Reject that anything's happened to the image because of the way they define it. Man has only lost an accident. He lost the donum super additum at the fall.
Correct.
The Lutherans identify the image of God with original righteousness, and then they traditionally would say that man has entirely lost the image of God.
Correct.
And the Reformed try to make a distinction in what the image is, broader speaking and narrower speaking.
Right.
You know, just for the listener, one thing you brought up, which I think is so useful, is so many of these different views. And I have here in front of me just a spectacular book, one of the best books on the subject. I would encourage everyone to read it, is John Cooper's Body, Soul, and Life Everlasting, Biblical Anthropology and the Monism-Dualism Debate. If you'd like a superb and excellent treatment of a classic, you know, traditional Reformed understanding of the soul, and a wonderful summary of dualistic anthropologies, non-dualistic philosophical anthropologies, scientific challenges to dualism, all sorts of other things, a wonderful, exhaustive treatment of Old Testament anthropology, and then, you know, looking at the intermediate state, all these things. This book is indispensable, in my opinion, and it's published by Erdmans. It's John Cooper's Body, Soul, and Life Everlasting.
He's a professor at the Calvin mm-hmm. Seminary, is it?
Yes, at least was. I imagine.
Yeah, I think I have the first edition in my library. There is a second and or third edition of the book, so it's seen good use in both the academy and the church. What I was just wanting to add was there are discussions also about the image being a matter of dominion, what God has called us to do, and mm-hmm. the way I would describe those would be to say that that we want to, when we look at the broader image in terms of the soul, you know, the capacities of the soul, those are the preconditions for being godly. That's how I describe the broader image: rationality, language, relationality, those kinds of things.
You know, I've tried to develop an argument when I taught Doctrine of Man, following on some things that Bavinck said, but I tend to think of dominion as a necessary entailment of the image of God, given who we are as created in the image of God, and given the fact that God is Lord over all creation. If we are to bear his image, which we do, we don't just have it, but we, in one sense, are the image of God. That's how we're made. Then we rightly must also have dominion over creation. We're different from the rest of creation, and therefore, as God's vicegerents or vice-regents, we also exercise lordship in a special or particular way. Do you follow me on that? Is there you know, pushback on that thought? Do you see dominion as a necessary entailment rather than?
Well, I would agree. Yeah. I would agree. Where I tend to have problems with the more recent discussions is where the image is collapsed into dominion. That's
there are definitely those that identify the two
right.
together,
or see
dominion as exclusively the image of God. Right. Yeah.
So I would mm-hmm. want to. Yes, I think that's a good way. That's a good way of putting it.
There's a lot there. I mean, there's so much rich, fertile soil on anthropology here, and the soul, and
no pun intended.
Yeah. Yes. Here's a project.
Man of dust. Man of dust.
Here is a project, and that really would be to take the historical reform position and interact with contemporary discussions, not merely the older discussions of the Greek philosophers, but also contemporary discussions, in terms of materialism. For instance, if you were to read more recent literature, you'd see the word supervenience, or epiphenomenon. In other words, what we call the soul is a mere epiphenomenon of material things interacting with one another. So there's a lot there in that question, but there are resources you can look at now. Again, looking at discussions of the image of God, and there's a lot of rich material within the Reformed community going back to Calvin in the Institutes, going to Turretin, Edwards, Bavinck, Van Til. So it's all there, but think of it in terms of image of God as well as the capacities or powers of the soul.
Brothers, do you have any interesting books or anything that you've been reading lately that has really been stimulating for thought or applicable for current issues?
Yeah, Camden, I've been reading this book. It's on the anti-Nicodemite writings of John Calvin. My elder, John Terpscher, who we had on the show back a couple of months ago, put me on to this book. And it's not a new book by any stretch, but it's a publication of Protestant Heritage Press out of, I think it's like Dallas, Texas here, and it was reprinted in 2001. And of course, it's these particular selected writings of Calvin. It's really interesting as I'm reading this and I'm reading the introduction, what the anti-Nicodemite writings are Calvin's letters and treatises concerning a phenomena that he was dealing with pastorally. The phenomena is that there were people, particularly in France, Christians, Reformed Christians, or self-professed Reformed Christians, who, and by the way, the title of the book is Come Out From Among Them, okay? And so what he's doing is he's explaining why it is not a valid thing for believers, Protestant believers, Reformed believers in France or wherever, anywhere that papacy has the ascendancy, anywhere where Roman Catholicism is the only tolerable or tolerated religion, that it is not proper for those Protestant Reformed Christians to remain in the Catholic Church. And they were arguing, well, what really matters is our kind of heart disposition. What matters is really what we believe. So we can go into the Mass and we can go through the motions as long as our hearts aren't in what we're doing. And Calvin was saying no, because you cannot basically, and this goes back to what we were talking about earlier, you can't separate body and soul. You know, if your heart is not, if you believe that the Mass is idolatry and you're still kneeling before the host, you're committing idolatry. You can't separate those two things. So he's calling believers, Reformed Protestant believers, to come out from among them, do what you have to do. If it means being persecuted, don't go out looking for persecution, but if it means being persecuted, then count it all joy that you can be persecuted for the sake of your Lord. And barring that, go and meet in homes, this is the kind of counsel, pastoral counsel he gives, go find a home, find a house of other like-minded believers and worship, with one another there where you could do it according to your conscience. So I find it remarkable, and I'm curious what you guys think about this, if this isn't maybe a stretch of application or connection, but I find it remarkable in light of what, we're seeing today. We've had shows on this before in the past, but, the insider movement, which is this movement of missiology that says that you can be a Christian and still remain within the Muslim community, as it were, disguising yourself as if you were still a Muslim culturally, while having convictions that are Christian. So I don't know. What do you guys think about that? You think that's a connection or...
I think that's a very legitimate connection. Just one note from the pedant, and that is the term Nicodemite comes from Nicodemus. So the biblical basis for Calvin's concern about Christians, Reformed Christians who were failing to leave the Roman Catholic Church and its idolatrous worship, he's looking at Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. You remember in John 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Remember, and the whole point of that is, I think the Apostle John, in writing that and giving that description, is it tells us also something about Nicodemus, his spiritual state.
Yeah, that's right. He's coming by night because he's worried about what the rest of the Pharisees.
Right,
will,
exactly.
Will think
Nicodemus
of him
is a member of the Sanhedrin. Yeah. He's a Pharisee, therefore he's coming at night but under cloak of darkness, right? Mm-hmm. And of course, and that's where the term anti-Nicodemite comes from. Okay, that's the technical term. I think the discussion there is almost a straight shot application to the contemporary concern about the insider movement. The fact that you could practice Christianity while pretending to be a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu, or to be a Reformed Christian while, you know, being involved with non-Reformed churches. Now, there are practical questions that will vary from situation to situation, but it does seem pretty clear that the insider movement is a misguided movement.
Yeah, and it's and similar to the pastoral matter that Calvin addresses, right? Is this idea of can I have it both ways?
Yes.
Can I can I be a, based? And he says this at a number of occasions. He falls short, of course, using the modern expression, having your cake and eat it too. But I mean, that's basically what he's saying. You can't do that. You can't claim Christ and then act like an idolater. And I think that is really, really important for us to come to terms with, especially as we're talking about believers in the Middle East, and which is the modern day situation. I mean, back in Calvin's day, it was, I mean, not saying that the Muslims didn't exist, of course, back then, but that's not the issue for Calvin. For Calvin, the pastoral issue is right next door, which is Rome dominated territory where Protestantism is illegal. And then if you go ahead and apply that to the Middle East situation, and while all the while understanding the difficulties that our brothers undergo there and the struggle of what it means to leave one's culture and society behind for the sake of Christ, and yet at the same time we can't compromise on that because that's a very clear commandment of our Lord is to come out from among them, right?
Yes.
To be separate from them. That's an issue of our holiness.
Right.
Mm. And if we neglect that, we dishonor our Lord, and it's not an option for the believer. And Calvin in these writings is very, very strong. He's very clear that if you remain in that context, unrepentant and not coming out from among them, and you say you're a believer, you're a hypocrite. That's what he said. He just,
right.
He's very strong.
And again, as you've already said, that doesn't mean we're not mindful or we're unmindful of the practical consequences and dilemmas that this faces, that people are faced with. And yes, let's be honest, brothers, we're not in that context at this point in time. Who's to say in terms of in God's providence that we might in our lifetime actually face that? But at this point, that's not something that we live with. But we need to look at God's word. There's no place in God's word where we're ever allowed to be hidden disciples. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men." Well, it's kind of hard to let your light shine before men if you're hiding it under a bushel.
Exactly.
And our understanding of the life of the Christian in the church, in the body, Let's just scrap the chapter on the church. Let's in the Westminster Confession. Let's scrap the chapter on the communion of the saints, because really those are like, you know, options, right? They're optional extras. Is that right? Is that we don't really have to worry about those?
Right, of course.
Yeah, I mean, no, those aren't I mean, it's not like it's predestination. We can't, you know, I mean.
Well, they're related
issues.
Yeah, I mean,
you're absolutely right.
Here
I mean,
too.
You know, let me just say this. I'm sorry I cut you off, but let me just say this real quick, just in connection with what Jeff was saying. I mean, Christianity is a public religion, right? I mean, it is a faith that is intended to express itself visibly and outwardly. It's not, I mean, it's Gnostic. This goes back to what we were talking about before. It's Gnosticism that says that I can be inwardly a Christian, but not outwardly. Right. And Calvin won't have any of it.
You see, this issue comes up when we look at the situation with Naaman. Remember, Naaman comes to Elijah, for Elisha. And he gets healed, right? And he takes back with him some dirt from Israel, so that whenever he's kneeling in the temple, not the temple in Jerusalem, a temple in Damascus, he can kneel on holy dirt.
This is what Texans do when they bring dirt into the delivery room and put it under the bed, so that if your child happens to be born out of Texas, they're still born over Texas soil. I'm not kidding.
I believe it.
Okay.
Well, I mean, but so, and of course, this is not just an issue with regard to the insider movement, which I suppose is not catching all the attention as it did. Now, as it did a few years ago, but we do have that situation involving Laurestia Hawkins at Wheaton College, wearing a hijab at Christmas time in order to show her solidarity with Muslims. And of course, as a Christian, I have to ask, why are you even wanting to do that?
You know, there are some deep undercurrents here, and when we zoom out and look at different approaches to world religions, there are three main orientations one might have, and that's pluralism. A lot of people can grasp pluralism, that there are many different ways to salvation or heaven, whatever you want to call that. There's exclusivism, which isn't very easy to understand in many ways, that there's one right way. But then there's also the position of inclusivism that some people might not have heard of or be familiar with, and that's that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all those who will be saved, but maybe he saves people that don't even know that they're being saved by Jesus, right? Or maybe they are approaching the Lord in a different way than explicit Christianity, but yet they might be saved and they're included in that group. So there's all sorts of different approaches here that are at work, we're finding in evangelicalism even, where exclusivism, although it might have been typical maybe 50 years ago, is more and more under attack and not necessarily the default view. And I think this controversy down in Wheaton is demonstrating that, you know, people we might have thought had one type of view certainly don't. And there's an awful lot of inclusivism going on. And even from, you know, even in the Reformed tradition, we're finding some people have different views about whether or not Muslims and Christians worship the same God, and if so, if they just worship in different ways.
The question, of course, needs to be divided, if I can put it that in good Presbyterian form. Or we have to give a yes and no answer to that particular question. Do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? Well, metaphysically, in terms of reality, there's only one God. So I guess if worship is offered, whether it be true worship or false worship, or worship offered falsely, it's being offered to the only God who exists.
Well,
so,
if it's worship or false worship, I guess the question of whether or not what's the object, and if it's
right.
God
and
or something else, you know.
Right. Mm-hmm. What I'm trying to do is say that ontologically, in other words, is with regard to who God is, the one who actually exists, as opposed to the one who exists in our mind, is what I'm saying. That God is the God of the Bible. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has told us how he wants to be worshipped in his word. I'm trying to kind of cut to the chase because there are lots of issues we could get sidetracked on. So in one sense, the answer is yes, but I think in perhaps a more profound way, the answer is no, because the Muslim says that God is one and considers the teaching of the Trinity to be anathema. To say that God had a son is anathema.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Muslim and the Christian epistemologically are not worshiping the same God whatsoever, nor is the Christian and the Unitarian, nor is the Christian and the Jew.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
exactly.
The contemporary Jew is also thinks of God as an undistinguished monad. Okay, and so they deny the Trinity. The Trinity is not an optional added extra. Again, we're getting back to the church is not an optional added extra. Neither is the Trinity. God is triune is to his very being.
You know, there's also plenty of New Testament evidence of the apostles, but more than that, even Jesus speaking to people about this very topic. And Jesus didn't have very kind words for the Jews, for the Jewish leaders of not only the Sanhedrin, but the Pharisees. I mean, he didn't just say, you guys have it wrong. He said that they are of their father, the devil.
Right.
I mean, it's not like, well, you guys are trying to worship, you're just worshiping incorrectly. He placed them in an entirely different category. This was not an inclusivist approach at all.
Not at all.
Yeah. That's right. There was a I'm thinking particularly here of Revelation 9:20, for instance, you know, where you have the condemnation of the reprobate, where it says the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. And so there is a sense, I think, where, you know, in so much as the God of Islam is an idol because it's not the true God, you know, they are directing their worship towards that which is not God, which is demons. It's yes. An idol, you know. Yeah.
What I was getting at was that we know that there's only one God, and we know that humans are created to worship God and therefore must worship a God of some sort, so that fallen human beings don't stop worshiping, right? They find other invented gods to worship. The God of Islam is an invented God. I'll go on the record.
Yeah, absolutely.
You put that out there. The God of Islam is an invented God. And for an evangelical institution to tolerate, I'm going on the record again, for an evangelical institution to tolerate the kind of behavior that has been going on at the school since the month of December, is unfortunate, at the very least.
And it seems as if they've come to an agreement, however that was arranged, and there will be a parting of the ways in that situation. But there are some deep theological and religious issues at hand.
I have a question. I'm going to put it to the dean, Stanton Jones, right? Is he going to apologize to us Christians who he's offended by apologizing to the professor, Larisha Hawkins? Okay, he apologized for how he interacted with her, and there may have been good reason for that. But what I want to know is he apologizing to his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, whom he has offended by his response to this whole situation.
Mm.
There you go.
There you
That's
go.
A question to be answered maybe on another episode. Yeah, I mean, no, that's absolutely right. It's, you know, as Calvin would say, I mean, this is a matter of the antithesis. I mean, you know, it's one or the other, either covenant fellowship with God or covenant breaking against God. And it's either you're worshiping the one true and living God or an idol. And, you know, there's no place for a middle road compromise here. Right. And we must come out from among them and be separate. Paul says that. Calvin, of course, makes that abundantly clear in his application of that verse in his writings. But I think that's absolutely correct.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's a lot of great food for thought there. Thanks so much for both of your contributions on that question, as well as the other ones we've been able to address. If the listeners would have any more questions, you can certainly follow up with us. You can send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. You can always tweet us @reformedforum, and we keep close tabs on that and see what's going on. A lot of great things. We encourage you to get back into the archives. And recently I placed some top 10 episodes, some good ones from the past, some of our more classic episodes of Christ the Center on the sidebar of reformedforum.org. So if you haven't been around to the website, or you haven't listened to all 423 other episodes that we've ever done, there's a real quick list for you to check out some stuff. Some good stuff on nature, grace, dualism, stuff on practical theology. There's all sorts of real great classic episodes. Clark Van Til controversy, you name it. It's all at reformedforum.org. We got a lot of great episodes lined up. I'm working on finalizing schedules. I have agreements in principle, and some of them booked already. We got episodes with Don Whitney on family worship, Vern Poitras coming up, Scott Oliphant again. We're working with Alan Strange, Cornell Venema, David Van Deroon, and Dennis Johnson, you name it. We've got a great couple of months lined up in the queue. So look forward to that. And as we record, we'll try to tweet and let you know what's going on. But stay tuned to the feed, and you can subscribe at reformedforum.org. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.